John Bunyan, for many people, is a towering figure in the history of the church. He was born in a small town in England called Elstow on November 30th, 1628. He was born to a lower-class family, a poor family, and experienced a difficult and tragic childhood with the death of his mother and his sister within the same calendar year when he was only 15 years old. The 17th century, the century to which John Bunyan was born in, was one of great political turmoil in England, and so at the age of 16, shortly after losing his mother and sister, he was drafted into the parliamentary army, where he served for 2 years. And during those years, as warfare often is dangerous to life, his life was in danger on many occasions, but he did not give much consideration to his eternity, and he describes himself in those years as a leader amongst his peers for swearing, cursing, lying, and blaspheming the name of our holy God. Following his military service, he married, probably around the age of 20, and like most men of his day, Bunyan went into the trade of his father. His father was a tinker. Or a metal worker, or a repairer of housewares, often dealing with things like pots and pans, that sort of thing. He and his wife had 4 children together, and at some point in those first probably 5 years of his marriage to his wife, likely from some books that she brought with her into her marriage, Bunyan was converted, and he became a Christian. They moved from Elstow to nearby Bedford to join a nonconformist church. Now, they get the scene of the 17th century. A nonconformist church was a non-Anglican church. And through many years, there was ebb and flow in the relationship between the Anglican church, the Church of England, and nonconformist churches. Sometimes they were permitted, and sometimes they were not. And John and his wife and his family joined this nonconformist church. I wouldn't call it a Baptist church, although many Baptists want to claim Bunyan as a great hero of Baptist history, but it had Baptistic leanings, is what I would say. Well, following his conversion, the pastor of that church called on John to share his testimony. I mean, here's a hardened guy from war who is converted to Christ. Let's hear how God has changed his heart. And so John shared his testimony of how the Lord converted him, and there was discovered an incredibly powerful preacher. They called him the Tinker Preacher in his day. His messages were so compelling. Try and wrap your mind around this. His messages were so compelling that someone said that prior to the persecution of the nonconformist church, that on an hour's notice, in other words, an hour from now, John Bunyan's going to be preaching, 1,000 people would gather at 7 a.m. before the workday to hear the man preach. Days of peace were short-lived, however, in John's life, and soon the meetings that he was holding were deemed to be illegal, and he was arrested for preaching the Word of God. Shortly before his imprisonment, his wife, his first wife, had died, and he had been married only for a short time to his second wife, Elizabeth. And so when he was imprisoned, he left his new bride to be the stepmother of his 4 children. His first imprisonment lasted 12 years. And he spent another short stint in prison for several months in one winter. He could have been released any time. At any time, he could have been let out of jail. The only thing he had to do was agree to stop preaching, and they would have let him go. But he didn't. Instead, he chose to remain confined. And even from prison, he did what he could to encourage the church that he had become the pastor of. People would come and visit him in prison, not to cheer him up, but for him to encourage them and to perform his pastoral duties. He did He wrote many sermons and he wrote many books while he was in prison, the most famous of which, many of you probably know. Does anybody know the most famous book John Bunyan wrote? A Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory of the Christian life. And for more than 200 years, Pilgrim's Progress was the best-selling book next to the Bible. It's been translated into a whole bunch of languages and has sold millions upon millions of copies. Both in prison and during his years of freedom, Bunyan made an enormous impact on his local church and upon the lives of millions of believers outside of his direct care. And as I was thinking about John Bunyan's life this past week, a question came to my mind. When was he more free? When was he more free? When he was an unbeliever and considered a free man, when he could go to town and sell his goods and offer his services as a tinker, was he more free then, or was he more free when he sat in a jail cell for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? When was John Bunyan more free as a human being? Most of you can probably guess that my answer is he was more free sitting in the jail cell as a follower of Jesus than he was outside a cell as an unconverted man. It's one thing to be held in a prison made of brick and mortar and bars. It's quite another thing to be held in the prison of sin and death. In Christ, we have a glorious gift that no one can take from us. No matter what they do, they cannot take it from us. We are free in Christ, but it is a freedom that must be guarded carefully in our hearts. Our text this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, talk to us about our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are verses in which Paul writes and he expresses concern for these believers. He expresses concern for all believers. He's concerned that some are seeking to rob these believers, these Christians, of their freedom in Christ. And so he reminds them and he reminds us of what it means to be free in Jesus. There are three things I want to call your attention to. Here's the first. In Christ, we are free from external religious ritual. Because Jesus completely maintains our right standing with God, we are under no obligation, zero obligation, for any dietary or ceremonial regulations. In Christ, we are free from external religious ritual. Verse 16 begins with a command to these believers. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. The word therefore ties what the command that he gives to the church, it ties with what he's just written. And he's talked, if you remember last week when we ended at verse 15, he's talked about what God has done to pay our debt of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that? We have this debt, this bill of owing God because of our rebellion and because of our sin, and God takes it from us, and where does he put it? He nails it to the cross of Christ. You remember that? And so Paul says, based on that, don't let anyone judge you based on what you eat, drink, on a festival or a Sabbath day. In the context, what Paul likely means by the word judge here is a sense of condemnation. Don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone say you're not right with God because of something you ate or because of something you drank or because you didn't keep a festival or you didn't show up on a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody condemn you before God. The idea here is that they're drawing a spiritual conclusion about someone's soul in a negative sense. That's the idea of the word judgment. They're saying you're not right with God. There are times in the Bible when it tells us to warn people that they are not right with God. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul specifically says to judge those who are inside the church. And he's talking there about sexual morality, sexual ethics. If people are driving off the fence in terms of their morality, you need to warn them of their spiritual condition. You need to warn them that they're about to fall under the judgment of God. But there are also times when people try and tell others that they are not right with God for wrong reasons. So there are times when we're to tell people for right reasons that you're not right with God. But there are other times when people try and say, you know what, you've got a problem with God, and they're basing it on things that aren't so. That's what Paul's driving at here. Don't let anyone try and convince you that you are out of good standing with God based on things like food and drink and ceremonial days. The things Paul mentions here tell us that people were passing judgment on the spiritual condition of these believers. Likely those people were of a Jewish background. They likely had some kind of Jewish history or Jewish connection, because they're trying to tell these Gentile believers, you're not right with God based on food, drink, and ceremony. If you read your Old Testament, and you should read your Old Testament, you should read your entire Bible at least once a year, in my view. If you read your Old Testament, and you should, then you will find that God gives all kinds of commands in the Old Testament to the Israelites about what you're supposed to eat, what you're supposed to wear, the festivals that you're supposed to celebrate, and especially about keeping the Sabbath. God has all kinds of commands about these things. And on top of that, the religious leaders in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, they had a whole nother system of rules and regulations that they put on top of all the rules and regulations that you find in the Old Testament. By this time in the life of the church, people were going around to non-Jewish Christians and they were saying to them, it's good that you trust in Jesus. It's good that you've accepted Him as your Savior. We have too. But guess what? In addition to trusting Jesus, you need to make sure you avoid all these foods. You need to make sure you celebrate all these festivals. You need to make sure that you keep Sabbath on the Saturday. You've got to make sure that you do all these things in order to be right with God. So it's Jesus plus a whole list of things that you have to do. And what they're really saying is that you're not a Christian until you keep all these things, keep all these list of rules. You know, that might sound a little disconnected from our own day, but you know, it still happens. People still live under these impressions that it's not just Jesus that saves us, but it's Jesus plus keeping a whole list of ceremony and a whole list of rules and regulations. It was about 6 or 7 years ago, I volunteered at a Christian event. It was a bit of a fundraiser for South Shore Christian School. They had provided the breakfast for this Christian event. And I think, if memory serves, I know for sure there was sausages there. And I think the other thing was pancakes. I'm pretty sure it was pancakes and sausages. And I remember vividly, it's etched into my mind, this man, he comes up to the counter where the food is being served, and he asks, what kind of sausages are these? Are they turkey sausages? And the man serving the sausages said, no, they're not turkey sausages. Or I think he said, I don't think they're turkey sausage. And this guy got the sternest look on his face, and he said, word for word, he said, I thought you guys were believers. As though our Christianity depended on a sausage link. This past summer, we were traveling up for a couple of weeks of family camping, and we were stopped at a service center along the way, and I don't know, I have a bit of a magnetism for interesting people, I suppose. And I was wearing a t-shirt from our Togo mission trip, and these two random guys, they stopped me and they said, you know, are you a missionary? And I said, no, I'm not a missionary, but I went on a missions trip. And that led to a whole conversation. And mid-conversation, these guys were trying to convince me that if you didn't have the right length of pants, or if women didn't wear the right skirts, or if they had the wrong haircut, they were going to hell. So this may seem like something that's disconnected from our day, but it's not. This is alive and well, where people are saying, if you don't do X and Y, if you don't have your hair a certain way, if you don't wear a tie, or if you don't do this and that, if you don't keep that day, if you eat this food, then you're not a Christian. And Paul says, don't let anyone, no one, judge you over such matters. So that raises a question. What about all the things written in the Old Testament about the food we're supposed to eat, the clothes we're supposed to wear, and all those things? What about all those commands? Don't they matter anymore? The answer is yes, they do, but we need to see them in their proper place. And Paul shows us that here in verse 17. He gives us the proper place of how to understand these things in the Old Testament in verse 17. He says, these, that is food, drink, new moon, Sabbath, these are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. God's commands regarding food and drink and festivals and Sabbath days are all intended to point us to the glory of Jesus. They have no glory in and of themselves. You've probably seen this on a sunny day, but you can actually learn a lot from a shadow. You can learn a lot from a shadow. Imagine you're outside on a sunny day and someone comes up behind you and the sun is to your back, and so you see their shadow cast upon the ground. You can learn some things about that person. You can guess roughly what their height may be. You can guess roughly what their body shape may be. If they have a really cool hairdo like an afro, you could see that. In the shadow, you could see an outline of something they're holding in their hands. You could learn a lot about someone from their shadow. But for all that you can learn from their shadow, you can never know that person completely just by looking at their shadow, could you? Ask yourself, could you even learn all about the shadow from just looking at the shadow? Likely not. God's restrictions on food and drink are to teach us the necessity of purity. God is pure. He is holy. It helps us to understand the difference between the things that are holy and the things that are not. It helps us to understand the importance of Christ's perfection as He lives His earthly life and performs His earthly ministry. Festivals. The festivals in the Old Testament are glorious. If you go and read about them, they teach us about God's works of redemption, about His glorious grace, about His abundant provision, which are all infinitely displayed on the cross of His beloved Son. The Sabbath teaches us to rest and delight in God, and the cross commands us to rest from the vanity of our own sin-stained works of so-called righteousness and trust in what God has done for us. Rest in the cross of Christ. You need to see that in the Sabbath. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To fix our hope on keeping a list of rules that deal only with external things instead of Christ would be the same as focusing upon His shadow instead of the glory of His person. And if we do that, if we focus on these external things, we will never know Him, nor will we understand God's Word in the Old Testament. Christ came to free believers from the hopeless pursuit of external religion, and no one can put those chains back on us if we trust in Him alone. No one can say that we are separated from God based on what you eat or what you drink or religious ceremony. But there is more to be concerned about. because there are more ways to lead people astray from Jesus than those mentioned in verses 16 and 17. Paul addresses another area of great concern in verses 18 and 19. Here he helps us to identify false teaching by showing us this, that freedom in Christ depends on the sufficiency of His Word. It is absolutely essential for the perseverance of our hope in the good news of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ to recognize and argue against anyone else who tells you you need to add something to Jesus based on their own experience. Freedom in Christ depends on the sufficiency of His Word. These verses seem to strongly indicate that salvation is at stake here. Our eternity is at stake here. So we need to listen carefully. Listen to verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Verse 18 talks about being disqualified for the prize. That sounds really serious. More literally translated, it means don't let anyone cheat you. It almost sounds as though if you let this happen, you're going to miss out on heaven. You're going to miss out on glory. Salvation is at stake. It certainly seems to be how Paul feels about the false teachers when he says this in verse 19. See it there? He says, they have lost connection with the head. The head is Christ. So to not be connected to Jesus is to be outside the kingdom of God. That's as serious as it gets. And the implication is that anyone who accepts or follows these false teachings will share in the fate of the false teachers. They too will lose their connection with Christ. Have you ever run a race before? Like a 5K? Or maybe for those of you who are less fit like me, a 1K? I've run a few of those. And the last few that I've run, I have not been well prepared for. And about kilometer 2, I start feeling the pain, and my legs and my lungs start to feel like they're on fire, and my heart feels like it's going to jump out of my chest. And I'm convinced that, you know, those EMT technicians that are always going around in the race, I'm convinced they're going to find me somewhere on the trail in need of medical attention. And imagine being like me and being in a situation where you're about halfway through the race and you're just struggling and you're feeling the pain of the race. And someone jogs up behind you and says, hey, look, go through there. It's a shortcut. If you go through there, the race will be over soon. Now, when those of you who are in good physical condition probably won't relate to this, but if you're in bad physical condition and you're running a 5K, that is extremely tempting, right, to take the shortcut. The only problem is what happens? You get disqualified, right? Because you're cheating. The Bible sometimes compares following Jesus to a race. And the course that we are supposed to run, which is the way of the cross, the course that we are supposed to run has been marked out clearly for us in God's Word. Clearly. Every other way, other than the cross of Christ, leads to eternal destruction. And we need to be aware that many people would want to come alongside us as we're running the race for Christ. Many people would want to come alongside us and say, go this way instead. Go this way instead. In particular, the issues here in Colossae and these false teachers is the idea of false humility, he says, and the worship of angels. False humility is doing something externally, going back to that food, drink, festivals, doing something externally, and while you're doing it, to call attention to yourself so everyone will see how humble you are, how spiritual you are. That's tempting to do, to get caught up in that sort of thing. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and 18, in regards to fasting, he talks about people who are hypocrites, and when they're fasting, which is a good spiritual discipline, by the way, when people are fasting, he says, they mark their face, and they go around with a sad and somber look, so that everyone will know that they're fasting. Right? Now, why do you do that? So that, you know, people will say, wow, he is so spiritual, or she is so spiritual, they fast. That's false humility, calling attention to yourself through an external religious practice. And then there's the worship of angels that he talks about here. More literally translated, it would be the religion of angels. So there's two possibilities with what Paul means here. It's either these false teachers are encouraging the direct worship of angels, or they have developed a whole system of worshiping God through angels, which demeans the cross of Christ. No angel, no mere Christian, no mere saint that men might exalt died for you to open the way to God. Jesus died for you. No angel intercedes for you before the throne of God. Hebrews 10:19 says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that is, come into the direct presence of God by what? By the blood of Jesus. To go to anyone else or to add some kind of system we're through other beings to make our way to God is to show contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it separates us from Him. It's what it says here, these false teachers, they have been separated from the head. They've lost their connection with Christ. I'm sure someone is thinking, I don't have a problem with false humility, and I don't worship angels, or I don't worship God through angels, so I don't have to worry about this text. But what we need to understand is that these things are merely the fruit of the problem. The danger that Paul is talking about here is where these false teachers are justifying their teaching. Do you see it there in the second half of verse 18? Look there with me. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, claims to have a vision or some spiritual experience. And his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. That's the danger that we really need to be aware of, because here's what these false teachers are basing their idea of false humility, their idea of angel worship or a system of worship through angels. What they're basing it on is personal experience rather than the foundation laid by the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles in the Word of God. And that is a huge problem in our day, that people base their religious belief on personal experience rather than the Word of God. There are people in our day that claim to have a word from God, or they claim to have a dream, and they treat it as equal to or superior to the Bible. Entire spiritual disciplines which focus on some kind of inner voice are prevalent in our culture today. Some of you, if you check your bookshelves at home, you probably have more than one book that teaches things based on personal experience rather than the Word of God. And the bottom line is this, is that justifying something that is contrary to the Bible by claiming some kind of spiritual experience with a great ability to talk about it in a compelling way is going to lead you towards destruction. Don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize through that sort of thing. Don't buy into these kinds of things. No matter how compelling a story may be about having seen a vision of heaven or having an experience with angels, no matter how compelling it may be, if it's contrary to the Bible, it has far more in common with the kingdom of darkness than it does with the kingdom of heaven. Don't think that Satan comes to people as a scary, dark figure. It's not how he's talked about in the Bible. He's talked about in the Bible as an angel of light. He's attractive. He can lead you into great deception if you separate yourself from the Word of God. We need to be people who live out the command of 1 John 4:1, where it says, test the spirits to see if they are from God. Don't assume they're from God. Test them. And the moment we trade the authority of the Bible for the authority of a person, the moment we begin to focus on ourselves rather than Christ, we are in grave spiritual danger. We're in grave spiritual danger of being put into the slavery of false religion. Paul says, don't let anyone do that. Christ has set us free from such things, brothers and sisters. His word is sufficient for all of life. You want to hear from God? You want to hear from Christ? Open your Bible and read it. You'll hear from the Lord. We can hear from Him every day. I have a somewhat regular phone conversation with a man who desperately wants to hear the voice of God, and I keep saying, read your Bible. You can hear God's voice every day for hours a day. I mean, how many hours do we spend watching TV where we could hear the voice of God? I know I spend too much time watching TV instead of listening to the Lord. Don't let anyone take you captive with man-made philosophies. Don't search for truth by sitting under a tree and listening for the voice of God. Such things lead us into spiritual captivity. If you want to enjoy the freedom that God has for us in Christ, open your Bible and trust what it says. God's Word, through the work of the Spirit, does something that nothing else can do. Paul talks about that in these last few verses. See, freedom in Christ does something that no false religion can do for you. Freedom in Christ changes our hearts. External man-made religion is completely powerless to create in our hearts a desire for God. It either creates the prison of despair, because we know we can never make our own way to God, or it creates a false sense of self-righteousness. We think we're better than we are. Both things are prisons. But freedom in Christ changes our hearts. Verses 20 and 21 express the apostles' concern that at least some of the believers are being lured into this external religion. Listen to what he says. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. We are reminded here of the absolute sufficiency of the cross of Christ. When Christ died, He died to set us completely free, and by trusting completely in His sacrifice, in some sense, we die with Christ. That's what it says here, since you died with Christ. We die to ourselves so that we might live for Christ, Galatians 2:20. We are putting to death our sin nature so that we can live for righteousness, Galatians 5:24. And here we're told that we die to the basic principles of this world. From how Paul used that phrase earlier in verse 8 of chapter 2, he means, what he means by principles of the world is people trying to earn righteousness with God by what they do. Those are principles of the world that he's talking about here. The examples that are specifically given here are don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. If you do that, if you do those things, you'll be okay with God. No. In Christ, we ought to know, we have to know, that He makes us completely right with God, and the things that we touch, the things that we taste, they make no difference for us in God's sight. About these things, he says this at the end of verse 22. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And you could translate that as our sinful nature. In other words, these external things don't do anything to change who we are. It also talks about these things being the commands or the traditions of men. If you know your Bibles and you know what the Old Testament says about things about handling and tasting and touching, then why does Paul here refer to it as a human command or human tradition? He says that because if we look at the Old Testament without taking into account what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, then we will misunderstand what the Old Testament says and will base it on human wisdom rather than God's. When things get based on human wisdom rather than God's, they usually result in a system of power and control over others. If someone can tell you what you can eat and what you can drink and what you can wear, then they end up running your life instead of Christ. It also creates barriers between people. We see this in the early life of the church where Jewish Christians or Jewish people who claim to be Christians wouldn't sit at the same table as Gentile Christians because of the food that was on the table. And Paul says that's wrong. These sorts of rules and standards often find their ways into churches. You need to have the right haircut, the right clothes. You need to drive the right car. If you drive the wrong car, then you're treated like an unbeliever. And they create division between people. It gets us to believe a lie that we are somehow better than others because of the rules that we keep. And on the surface, Paul admits here, you see what it says? He admits here that they seem wise. Do you see it in verse 23? Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom. They seem to make sense. There's a certain attraction to these list of rules that we can keep. I mean, if I have a list of rules on a sheet of paper and I can just check off the box, by the time I get to the bottom of the sheet, I can think of myself as a good and righteous person. I can think of myself as better than you. Because I keep these rules and you don't. Paul shows us, though, that these things fall short. He says, at the end, they have an appearance of wisdom, but they don't do anything to restrain our sinful indulgence. They don't do anything to change our sinful nature. In other words, they don't do anything to change our hearts. They can't. You can keep a checklist of 100 things, and it won't affect your heart one bit. Some of you may know that our family recently acquired a dog. I brought a picture of her this morning so you can see, and everybody can go, "Aw, isn't she cute?" Her name is Zoe, and as far as I'm concerned, the jury's still out on how intelligent she is. But she has demonstrated, up to this point, she has demonstrated some ability to be trained to do certain tricks, you know, that kids have taught her to sit down and lay down, and they've just been thrilled in this past week. They've taught her to shake a paw, and so she's been learning some tricks, and usually if you motivate her with a treat, she will do all kinds of things for you. It's amazing. We could go and we could check off a list of boxes on all the things that we've trained the dog to do and how obedient she is when she's in our presence. But I can tell you, I'm not a betting man, but if I were a betting man, I would bet that if we were to leave a fully cooked chicken on our kitchen table right in the middle of it and then leave the house with the dog not in her crate, I guarantee you she would eat that chicken. All the training and all the tricks that we've taught her, all the things that we try to get her to teach to obey, it hasn't changed one bit her desire for food. The same thing is true if we try and achieve being right with God through external things. Sleeping through a church service is not going to change your heart. Wearing your Sunday best to church or not. Used to be years ago, people would think you're not a Christian because you didn't wear a tie. And today they think you're not a Christian because you are wearing a tie. Whether you wear your Sunday best to church or not doesn't make you right with God, doesn't make God happy with you. No list of external religious ceremony can change the desires of your heart. Can't do it. Only faith in the triumphant work of God and the cross of Christ can turn a heart from spiritual death to life. Only the Holy Spirit can give us a true desire for holiness, not just a veneer, not just something that we put on the outside, but something that's happening in here. Only a heart freed by the gospel can worship God with genuine love and genuine delight. Do you know what it is to be free in Christ? He can set you free now if you would cry out to Him and put all your faith and trust in His death and His resurrection. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is found in John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 34, when Jesus was talking to some Jewish leaders, and He said this: "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." We're all sinners. We all started off as sinners. We're all slaves to sin. We can't free ourselves. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then He goes on, He says, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So," the Lord Jesus says, "if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Do you know what it is to be free in Christ? Let's pray. God, I thank You so much for Your word, and I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets us free from these prisons of powerless religion. God, I thank You for the gift of the Spirit that changes our hearts, and that's my prayer for us as a church. For the believers, Lord, I pray that You'd continue Your good work of sanctification. I believe that You will, because You've promised to complete the good work that You've begun in Your people. And Lord, for the unbeliever, I pray that You would soften their hearts. I pray that You'd show them the futility of external things and show them the necessity of humbling themselves before You, of surrendering their will to Yours, of trusting in the grace of the cross of Christ and nothing else. Oh God, I thank You for the glory of Jesus, and pray, God, for the work of the Spirit in our hearts. In Christ's name.